This is not my last Sunday, although somebody asked, isn't this your last Sunday preaching? It is not. I think I'm at least on the schedule for June 30th. That will be kind of a final Sunday to wrap up our ministry here. Sherry and I have been here for 16 years of that at that point. And it is a tribute and an honor to you, to the church, that you have put up with, that you have grown us in our ministry, that you have encouraged us, that you've given us the opportunity to speak God's word to you. And that is not something that comes lightly to us. We accept that with great gratitude, that a church would have us, welcome us, grow us, receive us as part of the body, and give us that opportunity to speak God's word to you. So this is one of those times to speak God's word to you. We are in the book of 1 John. We are in the very last five or six verses of the book of 1 John, chapter 5. So if you have a Bible with you, if you have it on your phone or device, and you want to follow that, I will go ahead and read those verses that we're going to look at this morning. 1 John chapter 5, I'm reading from the New International Version, and in verse 16, it says, "If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We also know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourself from idols." That last verse of the last book of the first epistle of John is a verse that's an easy verse to memorize, but I've never heard it assigned like at Awana. I don't know, youth group deals with that. We're going to look at that later today. But in the verses and some of the things that we've read, there's some other things that have kind of caught your eye or your ear as we read that. I have a friend that I occasionally ride bikes with. And he called me this last week and asked if I could go on a bike ride with him. And I said, well, this is just a really busy week for me, and I don't think I'm going to be able to make it. He waited a little while, and then he texted back. He said, oh, I wanted to ask you what the sin is that leads to death. It's like he wanted to ask me a question about this verse in 1 John that we just read on a bike ride. Now, you probably had that same question as we went through that. It talks about something and says, this is what's going on. There's a couple things you should do and a couple things that you should not do. It says, if anyone sees his brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. Prayer for a brother or sister in sin is throwing a lifeline from God. It's throwing a lifeline from God to somebody. It says that you can see it. So there's something that you've observed in somebody's life who is a fellow Christian. And it says, if anyone, it doesn't say if only the pastor or only the, you know, the official people in the prayer ministry of the church or anything. It says, if anyone sees, if anyone observes that a fellow Christian has committed a sin that does not lead to death, he should talk to other people about it or post it on Facebook, or say something otherwise in social media. No, it says you should pray. There's a couple things going on there. One, it's anyone. Two, it has this kind of tacit statement that Christians sin. And not all the time. John's going to talk about that later, but he does say that Christians get caught in sin. Other places, Scripture says we all stumble in many ways. It can be sins of life or lip, sins of word or deed. It can be sins of commission, things you did that you shouldn't have done, or omission, things you didn't do that you should have done. And it says if you see a fellow Christian that is committing a sin that does not lead to death, then you should pray for him, and God is going to intervene on behalf of that person, and it says will give them life. That is an amazing intercessory role where you and I get to intercede. We get to go before God on behalf of a fellow believer who we've seen is sinning in some way, and we say, you know, I'm going to pray. And I'm just going to ask God for that person. And God will give them life. Now, at the end of that verse, verse 16, he says, I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. Now, I believe that that's talking about two different persons here in that verse. So those sinning unto death are not believers. They are non-Christians. They're not people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ alone. And Jesus, who has saved all of his own, we're going to read that later. He's going to say, not only does he keep them from sin, he keeps them from Satan. There are people who are not believers. And in John's gospel, he's written about several of those. And this is what I think are two of the clearest verses that help us with that. The sin that leads to death, one passage we'd see is in 1 John 2:22, where it says, who is the liar? The liar, probably a reference to satanic influence, the devil's work in somebody's life. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. We sang Jesus Messiah. That's a confessional. You are not your own Messiah. I'm not my own Messiah. There is a Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. If you deny that, it says that man is anti-Christ or against Christ. And then it says he denies the Father and the Son. 1 John 5:11 and 12, it says, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He's talking about eternal life there. John talks about eternal life and eternal death throughout his gospel. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you do not have the Son of God, if you do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ of God, that is a sin of unbelief. All sin is wrongdoing, but rejecting Christ is deadly. It's eternal death for the person who has not come to Jesus Christ in faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, if you're looking on your sermon notes and you have it, there's a website, a web address there. If you want to read more in depth, you do not have to go on a bicycle ride with me. You can just go to that web link and you can read an article by a guy named Andy Nocelli. And he's written an in-depth of the four different possible positions of sin unto death and the one that I've just explained to you. In verse 18, he says, we know, and that starts the first of three statements of we know. He's going to begin verse 18, verse 19, and verse 20, all with that same phrase. These are the things we know. Verse 18, we know that anyone born of God... Now, some of your Bibles may say, does not sin. Earlier in the book, in 1 John, he talks about if we say we have no sin. We make out God to be a liar. So denial of a sin nature, denial of the presence of sin, even in a believer's life. But here in NIV, the translation I read, and it's accurate, is where it says does not continue to sin. It's one of several places. So the person who is in Christ and Christ is in them, there is not an habitual practice of sin in the life that the person just continues to do. It says the one who was born of God keeps him safe. The reason I don't sin more than I do is because Jesus Christ keeps me from sin. I thank him not only for the sins that he has saved me from, I thank him for the sins that he keeps me from. Some of those he keeps me from by being in virtue of having a very public testimony in front of a church. There's part of that which is really good. It's helpful. Part of that he keeps me through the family I was brought up in, who knew and loved Jesus. And some of that kept me from some sin. Some of that is from my godly wife, whom God gave to me. And a godly wife will tell you, husbands, not only when you are doing wrong, but when the wrong you are doing does not please God. And sometimes it is just with a timely question that says something like, are you sure you want to do that? The one born of God is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ keeps me from sin as well as saves me from sin. And there's many different ways that he does that. He says the evil one cannot harm him. That's the word, cannot touch him or cannot grab to harm him. He protects. The evil one cannot harm his sheep. That's from John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30, where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. That is one of the most secure, comforting, protecting statements in Scripture. I am kept in Jesus' hand, and I'm kept in the Father's hand, and the two of them together as one protect me, protect all of his sheep from the evil one. In verse 19, he says, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Now, if I were to ask you, how does Satan control the world today? What is his active interest in the world and how does he go about things? Some of you might have discussions. It might be about various philosophies, various things. Sometimes people are able to mention a certain ism or philosophy that seems to have pervaded our world. Other times when we talk about things, it's not unusual that when people encounter difficulties in their life, they will say, do you think that's spiritual warfare? My answer is always yes. Because I think every opposition, if not directly caused by Satan, is exploited by him. He loves to kick people when they're down. He loves to take advantage of people. But if I was to say what I think that Satan's preferred tactic in spiritual warfare is, it's a hint there because where it says is under the control of the evil one. If you have an old King James or maybe a more literal translation, maybe an ESV or a Christian Standard Bible, it might say the whole world lies in the control of the evil one. That word lies is the idea of being asleep. Satan's preferred tactic in spiritual warfare is sleep. He does not want to wake anybody up. He does not want to wake any church up. He does not want to arouse in anyone the conviction of sin or the question in their life of what's going to happen when I die and face judgment, or am I a good person, or what standard do I use? Satan would prefer across the board in every culture and in every time that everybody just say spiritually asleep. Can we just leave well enough alone, not bother people? And that is something that is often not thought of, but is sometimes more clearly said than others. There's a man named J.C. Ryle, and he writes in the mid-1800s. And he's looking back at what the condition in England was from 1700 to the French Revolution, about the first 75 years of the 18th century. This is one of the things he said. Churches existed, this was in the early 1700s in England, but they could hardly be said to have lived. They did nothing. They were sound asleep. He writes, sermons everywhere were little better than miserable moral essays, utterly devoid of anything likely to awaken, convert, or save souls. He says, the spirit of slumber was over the land. From a religious and moral point of view, England was sound asleep. As he describes that, he says, those early 1700s, that was before William Wilberforce had taken on the slave trade. That was before a man named Robert Raikes had started the first Sunday school to help the children who were involved in child labor in the UK. As he writes that, I thought, so much of that goes directly to John's statement in 1 John that the whole world lies under the control of the evil one, asleep. Now, this is a little commercial, but I think it's okay here. I'm going to have a book sale a couple of weekends. I'm going to recommend some books to you. The book I got that out of and the following quote that I'm going to read from is this book. It's called Christian Leaders of the 18th Century. I found it on Kindle, and if you look at the bottom, if you have a Kindle reader, the price is zero. You can go to Amazon, and you can download for free this book of the state of the 18th century in England. This guy, Bishop Ryle, J.C. Ryle, he writes, and then he goes through, and he has, I think, 10 or more biographies. It says 11 biographies in one volume of people that changed the condition of England from the mid-1700s to the mid-1800s, and what happened. And that book, if I didn't say it already, is free. So this is what he writes in 1868. He says, nevertheless, in 1868, we are awake. He says, we see and feel evils to which people were indifferent 100 years ago. Are there evils today in America to which the church is asleep? And I'm not saying what you find on Twitter or what you read in your social media. Are there things in your heart and life that you are asleep to, that you should be bothered about, and they don't trouble you at all? In 1868, he writes, we struggle now to be free from these evils. we want to change. He says this is a vast improvement. With all our many faults, we are not sound asleep. On every side, there is stir, activity, movement, and progress, and not stagnation. As bad as we are, we confess our wrong. As weak as we are, we acknowledge our failings. As feeble as our efforts are, we strive to improve. As little as we do for Christ, we do try to do something. He says, let us thank God for this. Things could be worse. When John writes in his epistle 2,000 years ago that the entire world is asleep under the control of the devil, he's not stating anything that has not been obvious every century since he first wrote that. In our day, the question is, as we read that, how do we wake up to the lost around us, to the coldness in our own heart, to our sloth in prayer, to the drudgery of trying to read the Bible, to the appeal of any screen, anywhere? How do we say, what would God have us do to wake up in that case? He says in verse 20, he says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. He's opened our minds so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. In Matthew 11:27, Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses or wills to reveal him. Jesus says, if you want to know God, you must go through Jesus Christ to get to know God. There are so many times where we hear things in our world, even in the church, and it talks about how things can be seen or how you can be content or what is good. And some people even say, I don't know how many politicians I've heard say stuff like when they sign off, and may God bless America. It sounds like something you're just supposed to say. I'm waiting for the day when the politician says, and may Jesus Christ, through whom alone we know God, bless America and turn our hearts back to him. Because when Jesus is put aside, you cannot know the Father apart from knowing Jesus. When it talks about this, to be in union with God and his Son is life-giving. To be in union with God and his Son is life-giving. Do you know what this is? It's a pulse oximeter. Okay? What does it mention? It mentions the saturation level of oxygen in the blood. Okay? You go to the doctor, they're going to put one on your finger. If you have one at home, we have one at home. I know some of you have one at home. It's an easy thing. You put it in, it's got a little heart rate. It'll tell you it beats, and it'll show your oxygen saturation level. Do you know that in this room in which we live right now is all the oxygen we need in order to be alive? You can take a deep breath. It's good, right? It's like it works. There's oxygen. Every dead person I've ever been in the room with were in a room where there was plenty of oxygen for them to live, and they were dead. Their oxygen saturation rate had slipped to zero. Normal SpO2 is somewhere 96 to 100, 95 to 100. It gets under 90 and they start worrying. It gets in the 80s and they're going to call somebody or tell you to breathe different or do something. You've got to have maybe you got COPD, you got something going on in your lungs which isn't good. Gets to zero, you're dead. You got nothing. You can be in oxygen and not have oxygen in you. When this world is God's, it is true, it's His. But if God is not in you, you don't have this God saturation that you need for eternal life. If Jesus Christ is not in you, you're not registering that the God around you is the God who lives in you. John writes and says, He is the true life and eternal God. Now we get to the main part of the message. It says, dear children, keep yourself from idols. We read that and we may think of something like this. Scenes like this. If you've traveled places in Asia, I have family that was in Thailand recently. You can see temples. You can go visit them. Sometimes they're built on nice hills. They're scenic places. You can go to them. We mistake it if we think that every reference to idolatry in Scripture is talking about images. Scripture does forbid images. It's the first of the commandments. Have no gods other than me, and make no graven images. But it's not just an image. It's not just an attitude. It is both. In fact, some of the books like an idol is literally nothing. The word for idol in the Bible is nothing. Nobody who has an idol or who builds a temple builds it and calls it an idol. That's the Bible's word for it. The Bible word idol means it's nothing. But it can be turned into something. It's a worthless thing. That's another phrase for an idol in Scripture. Another word picture that it means. Sometimes it's breath or a vapor. It may actually be a good thing, but it was never intended to be an ultimate thing. Any good, food is a good thing, but it's not ultimate. Sex is a good thing in the context of Scripture, but it's not meant to be ultimate. Money is a good thing, but it can never be ultimate. Again, if you want to read another book on this, Timothy Keller's written a book called Counterfeit Gods. His subtitle is The Empty Promises of Money, Sex, and Power, and the Only Hope That Matters. If you want to spend time unmasking some of the idols in your life, read what Keller has to say in that book. Or read the book of Colossians by Paul, where he writes, so if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you're going to appear with Him in glory. It says, therefore, put to death whatever belongs to this earthly nature. And he lists sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and then he says, and greed, which is idolatry. I don't know if you ever thought about greed being idolatry. I don't think it's greed in my life when I put add to my cart. I don't think that. Some things I put in my cart on like Amazon and I leave them sit there for a while because I hope they go down in price. And then sometimes I just go ahead and it says, buy now. And my finger kind of twitches. And I hit, buy now. And it says, it'll be delivered tomorrow. And I think, oh, man, that felt good. But not as good as it's going to feel when it shows up on my porch. And I get a little message in my email and it says, your package was delivered. How'd it do? I'm like, well, it looks very fine. Would you like to rate the driver? No, I didn't see him. I would prefer it that way. I just want to know that when I want something, whatever I want, if I have the money or the card to get it, I can buy it and I can have it tomorrow, and it's going to somehow make me feel good. Why? Do I need more stuff? If nobody needed more stuff, there would not be another garage sale ever in Silverton. Maybe in America. I don't know. Idols keep demanding sacrifices. Idols keep demanding sacrifices. How do you know something's an idol in your life? What's it demand from you? We had a church assessment. A guy named John Long was talking with us, and he said, when somebody made a statement, they said, I think our church should be this way. And if the church doesn't change, then I should be out of here, or somebody should be punished, or something should happen. And John said, oh, sounds kind of like idol talk. You're going to sacrifice something. You're going to sacrifice your attendance, or you're going to sacrifice the pastor, or you're going to withhold your giving, or you're going to sacrifice your prayer, because idols always demand sacrifices. If you go to one of those temples, whether it's in Taiwan, wherever else, I talked to a friend, he just had a trip to Japan. I said, did they ask you for anything? He goes, no. But they did have a little stick that if you had some money, you could wind it around this stick and you could put it in this jar and it would give you a little fortune in response. I didn't feel like a demand, but you know that if there's a temple, if there's an idol, it requires something. Whether it's a candle, whether it's rice, whether it's something, it requires something of you. An idol is clingy, yet they're really hard to spot. It's really hard to know what the idols are in your life. You can't tell. This may maybe be a silly illustration, but I think of this when I think about why I can't spot an idol. You ever take clothes out of the dryer, fold them and put them away, you bring them out and you put them on, and you look at your pant leg and there's a dryer sheet? You're like, how did I get there? I mean, I fold them. How is that with me? That's an illustration. An idol is clingy, yet it's hard to spot. You don't know you have them. When in Rome, do as the... It's a trick question because I like trick questions. When in Rome, shouldn't be a trick question, it's church. Do as the Christians. Another book, last book, Destroyer of the Gods. Early Christian distinctiveness in the Roman world. The world that John wrote to in the letter of 1 John was a world that was full of idols of every kind. He talks about here about participating in the reverencing of the household gods was expected of all members of the Roman household. It was considered an important expression of solidarity with others in the household in securing its continued safety and favor. In other words, Roman households had household gods. When you got there, you were supposed to say something, do something, bow something, touch something. And it was just a way of saying, hey, I'm with you. Such a nice house you have here. And then you would kind of do something for the god of that house. Likewise, participation in the honoring of the deities of one's city. In sacrifice, processions, think parades. And other rituals was an important expression of solidarity at that level. So there's stuff goes on in the home that you're supposed to do. There's stuff that goes on in the city that you're supposed to do. For many in the general populace, these city gods were guardians against such risks as plague, fire, and other disasters. So if you refuse to participate in the gods that were protecting that city, You were like saying, the city can go to hell. I don't care. I'm not doing that. It didn't go over big. It could be taken as a sign of disloyalty to your city and a disregard for the welfare of the inhabitants. Further, there were gods believed to uphold the larger, legitimate Roman government, the federal government, as it were. Indeed, in the case of one goddess, there was a deity that embodied the Roman order. So to refuse to worship these deities could be taken as a deeply subversive action, or at least a disregard for the political order. When John ends his letter, probably written to believers, John was likely in Ephesus, Gentile believers, a large part of the audience of that, he says, don't do any of that stuff that they want you to do to be a good family member, to be a good community person, to be a good citizen. If it's got idols in it, you don't touch it. That was a very cross-cultural thing. In fact, it says the exclusivist stance of early Christianity was so odd, unjustified, and even impious in the eyes of ancient pagan observers and critics. They often accused Christians of being atheists. In fact, in the second century, a martyr, the crowd was clamoring for his death, and their cry was, "Away with the atheists!" That's what they shouted when they killed Christians. The Christian stance of refusing to worship any deity other than the God of biblical tradition, they considered that utterly bizarre and unjustifiable position. In fact, the radical selectivity and exclusivity of early Christian worship was neither acceptable. Didn't we sing, "Holy, there is no one like you"? It was not acceptable or even readily comprehensible to others in the wider Roman era public. When we live a life that is so pervasively infected with Jesus Christ in everything we do, from our finances to our politics to how we raise kids to the economy to the church, that we say it's about Jesus, and if it's not in this book about who God is and what Jesus says, that we're not doing it. Even if you say that's what people do, that's what people in Silverton do, we're just like that. No, if I don't get Jesus in, if it's not somehow okay with Jesus in this book, I'm not going to do it. And people are going to say, I don't know how you can live like that. And you're going to say, well, it's through some stuff that he did for us. It's what he did on the cross that has changed my life, and we get to do that. So when we come to this table, we're saying, this is the only table. I have never done this, what we're going to do here in a little bit, come to the Lord's table, anywhere other than in a church and anywhere other than with people who I knew and believed Jesus Christ was the Son of God. The only answer for the world. The only Savior from my sin. The only Forgiver. He is the Blessed Redeemer. He is the Holy One. So when we come here, this is saying we're doing this, we're not doing idols. I'm not trusting anyone else for my salvation. I'm not looking anywhere else. It's not me. It's not your blood was spilt. It's his blood. It's not your body was given. It's his body was given. And so as we file past this table, we're saying, publicly at least, it's Jesus. My life is with Jesus. And I'm going to keep myself from idols, trust him to keep me from sin and keep me from Satan. And I'm all his. I'm in. Now, sometimes we come to this table and we think, well, I want to be all in, but I'm not sure I'm all in, so I'm not sure I can come. If you are sinning a sin that's not unto death, it's not unbelief, then when you come, you're saying, I'm coming to the only one who can save me from my sin. That's what it means to just have a moment of silence and go, Jesus, I'm coming because you did it. I want what you have in. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to musical play. We're going to follow passion and have this. And this is going to be our statement, kind of a countercultural statement today, that Jesus Christ is where we are. He is our life, and it's His sacrifice on our behalf that we depend on. Let's pray. Father, this world is too much with us. It clings to us, and it's hard to spot. Sometimes, Lord, we serve things that we don't even realize we're serving. And, Lord, we want to repent of that. I repent of that. And, Jesus, I want You to touch and heal and cleanse and keep us for Your purposes. Just like it's been ever since the early church until this day. We come to this table in dependence upon You and in trust and thanksgiving and love for who You are. We pray that You will keep us from idols and keep us for Yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.